Colossians chapter 3. And I'm beginning today a new short series, which is going to be on the Christian family. A new short series on the Christian family. And I actually did a series like this. I was looking back 10 years ago, believe it or not, in 2012. And I'm thinking at that time that that there are certainly a good number of people who are here now who weren't there then. And I think that that series of messages had a profit at the time. But I'm going to revisit this topic of the Christian family. And I'm hoping that this will be an encouragement as we think through some issues related to how can we have a Christian home? How can we have a Christian family? And so I'm going to read from Colossians 3, verses 17 through 21. And this passage can be laid alongside Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6. And these are sometimes called Paul's household code. As these letters were written to churches, this was written to the church at Colossae. And we can imagine the Christians gathering on Sunday. And this letter would have been read, and Paul would have had instructions for them as to how they were to live together. And so Colossians 3, beginning in verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, when we hear that we're going to talk about Christian family, we might immediately, of course, think about sort of the nuclear family, where there's a father and mother and children. And we recognize today that there can be lawful families that present a different picture than that. There can be a Christian home where there's a single parent because of the circumstances of life. There might be a home where there are also grandparents and grandchildren. There might be a household where there is a widow or a widower or a single person who has never married or is not yet married. And so when we talk about a Christian family, we're going to primarily be talking about a family where there's a husband and wife and children. But hopefully there will be principles here that apply to all types of households. And even if one isn't in a situation where they have children within the home, they can recognize that this teaching is valuable for their brothers and sisters and valuable for the church and valuable for even our society. We might begin by acknowledging that what we know as a traditional family, anchored by a man and a woman, united in a marriage that is made for a lifetime, is becoming more unusual the more our culture secularizes. Recent reports suggest that 40% of children are now born out of wedlock, a steep increase from 28%, just 28% 3 decades ago. In October of 2021, the Pew Research Center reported the overall decline of marriage in the United States and the rise of so-called unpartnered people. And in part, that report said roughly 4 in 10 adults ages 25 to 54 were unpartnered. That is, neither married nor living with a partner. This share is up sharply from 29% in 1990. Men are now more likely than women to be unpartnered, which wasn't the case 30 years ago. The growth in the single population is driven mainly by the decline in marriage among adults who are at prime working age. At the same time, there's been a rise in the share who are cohabitating or living together, but it hasn't been enough to offset the drop in marriage, hence the overall decline in partnership. So in other words, what they're saying is the decline in marriage isn't the result of more people living together. It's simply that fewer and fewer people simply are being married, and they're choosing to live in unpartnered, in other words. While the unpartnered population includes some adults who were previously married, those who are separated, divorced, or widowed, all of the growth in the unpartnered population since 1990 has come from a rise in the number who have never been married. It will likely become more and more unusual and countercultural for a young man and a young woman to make a lifelong commitment to marriage. And so it will be more and more unusual as well for that young couple to persevere over many decades in establishing a Christian household. And so, young people, as you're thinking about your life, and sometimes young people, you think, I want to be different. I want to be countercultural. And some people think that I can be different because of the kind of music I listen to or the clothing that I wear. You want to really be countercultural? Commit yourself now that you would seek to be married to someone and that you would remain committed to your marriage over many years, and your household and your marriage would be the place where children are brought into the world and they're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You will be countercultural if you can do that, if you will commit yourself to that. And we believe it is one of the most satisfying ways to live one's life. Let me offer, though, three basic observations about foundations for a Christian family. First, I want to say that the family, as highly as we might think of it, is not actually ultimate in the Christian life. The family is not ultimate in the Christian life, but it is ordained and blessed by God. So we begin by acknowledging, first of all, that the family is not ultimate in the Christian life. Having a good family is not the end or the goal of life. As it teaches in the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that can happen if you're married or single. It can happen if you have you're in a family or not, or you have children or not. The chief goal of life is not to have a family. Biblical Christianity is not Mormonism. You know, the Mormons basically deify the family and make it essential for your eternal salvation that you be married and have children and so forth. That's not what biblical Christianity is. In fact, there are a lot of places in the Bible, the teachings of Christ, where He specifically says that you should be more committed to Him than to anyone else, including your family. In Matthew 10, verses 34 and following, a passage we read not too long ago in our series through Matthew, Christ said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Likewise, in Mark 3, verse 31 and following, when Christ is ministering and we're told that his brothers and his mother came and called to him, and Christ then looks at his disciples and he says to them, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he said, looking around at the disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Likewise, in Mark 10, 29 and following, Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. In some sense, when you listen to Jesus, you might sense that he's doing away with the family altogether, that it's no longer important. But the real point of those passages is that nothing, not even anything as precious as the relations between dear family members, not even the bond between husband and wife or children and parents, is to take precedence over our commitment to the Lord. Christ is to take the first place in our life, and he will not take a lower place in our life. As someone has said, he will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. We can clearly see, however, that in the Bible, the family is highly valued, as long as it's not put on a pedestal and it doesn't attempt to displace the importance of Christ. In the Old Testament, we see that the family was a part of the original good creation design. And so in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The Bible says when God created human beings, he made them in two types, two varieties. He made us male and female, and he made us both in the image of God. Men are made in the image of God. Women are made in the image of God. We are both image bearers. Biblical Christianity has always been a radical boon for women, because women are not second-class human beings. They are image bearers. They are the spiritual equals of men, although men and women have different roles in life. And the Bible affirms that. And then in Genesis 2:24, we read how the Lord formed the first woman, gave her to the first man. And it was declared there in Genesis 2:24 that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. God made a man and a woman literally to fit together, not just physically, but also spiritually, and for them to be joined in a union, a covenant commitment that lasts a lifetime. Christ will later say in his teaching, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. After the fall, Adam and Eve produced the first children, and so they became the first family. In Genesis 4, 1 and 2, we read, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And we know that because sin had entered into the picture, sadly, Cain would arise and strike down his brother Abel. But then even after that, in Genesis 5, 3 and following, we read that Adam begat a son, another son in his own likeness and after his image, and he called his name Seth. And then in Genesis 5, 4, it says, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And so God blessed the union of Adam and Eve. From the Bible's perspective, children are not a burden. Children are a blessing. Children are not a burden. They are a blessing to your life. In Psalm 127, verses 3 and following, the psalmist says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is that man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And I love Psalm 127, and right beside it is Psalm 128. There are these two family, great family psalms that are right in there that talk about the blessings of having a family and how wonderful it is. In Psalm 128, verse 3, it says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. The Ten Commandments enjoin And the kids who come to Catechism Club know this. What's my favorite commandment? The fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Exodus 20:12. So the days of your life on the earth will be long. And so the Lord blesses family, and he puts the parents in a position of responsibility. One of the things that the parents are to do is to teach their children about God and the things of God. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And you may know that Orthodox Jews to this day will take little scripture boxes and post them over their door frames, or they'll take a scripture box with a little few pieces of scripture and they'll bind them in little boxes on their foreheads and literally wrap them around their arms. And we would say, well, this we think that actually what the writer of scripture was saying was using this metaphorically, that you would so love the Lord and that this would become part of your conversation within your household. You know, it's nice to have set times of family devotion in your house, but in a Christian home, there should be constant conversation about God, constant praise of God, where it becomes just sort of the natural conversation of life. We're thankful for what God has done. We're thankful for what God has provided. Look how the Lord has blessed us. Look how the Lord was with us when we were in trouble. Look how he provided. Or look how he provided for others. And so we're always attempting to diligently teach our children to talk about the things of God, not in a pious, not in a fake or phony way, because children are truth detectors, aren't they? And when we simply are all talk and no action, they pick up on that pretty easily. The Bible has, again, a high view of marriage. And in the book of Malachi, Malachi talks about the problem of some in that day who were putting away their wives. And he said, he called instead for commitment to what he calls the wife of thy covenant, the wife to whom one has made a covenant commitment in marriage. When we go into the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus was born into a family with his mother, Mary, and his foster father, we might call him Joseph, although Joseph wasn't the natural father of Jesus. Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But Joseph was there to be a father, to be a protector. And the Lord blessed, by virtue of the fact that Christ was raised in a family, the institution of the family. A verse that stands out to me in Luke's gospel is Luke 2, verse 51. When Christ was 12 years old and he went up with his family to the temple at Jerusalem, and there was confusion about where he was, and they finally found him and they brought him back to Nazareth. It says in Luke 2, 51 that when Jesus was 12 years old and he went back to Nazareth, he was subject unto them. This is a rhetorical question. We got a few people here, maybe close to 12 or maybe older, 13, 14, 15. You know, the Lord Jesus was subject to his parents. Even though he is true God and true man, he submitted to his mother and father, his foster father, while here on the earth. His first public miracle, according to John 2, was where? At the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Was that by accident? No. His first public miracle was at a wedding to bless the institution of marriage. Sometimes the Apostle Paul is presented as being someone who was against marriage. Sometimes his words in 1 Corinthians 7 are taken out of context, where he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And indeed, Paul had a gift of celibacy. He wanted to serve the Lord as a single man, and and not be entangled with the daily concerns of marriage. But the Apostle Paul also acknowledged that this was not everyone's gift, and he encouraged those who desired to be married to pursue that. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, he said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." We know that the Apostle Peter had a wife. The Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when she was sick. You can look at 1 Corinthians 9:5 and Mark 1:30 for evidence of Peter's wife. Early Christians were not otherworldly ascetics. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul rebuked those who, he says in 1 Timothy 4:3, forbid marrying and command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In the New Testament, we see a stress on God as a God of order. We're talking about that in our Wednesday night Bible study, how the church at Corinth, things have become disorderly in their worship. And Paul writes to correct that. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God has ordained civil authority, government, to restrain sin and to establish order in society. That's in Romans 13. And God has established the family to restrain sin and to create order in our individual lives. Our families and our homes are to be places of discipleship. There is to be order in the relationships between men and women, and there is to be order in the relationship between parents and children. And we read, didn't we, from Colossians 3, some of Paul's instructions. And I know modern people, we're living in a culture that's influenced by feminism. And you read a passage like Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And say, wait a second, what do you mean submit? And for Christians, though, submission is not a dirty word. It's the same verb, hupotasso, that is used here that described how Christ was subject or submitted unto his parents. In the scriptures, it says we're all to be submitted unto God. And so the wife is to be submitted to her husband. But the instructions don't go just one way. It also says in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." And so where there's a situation where there's a husband who loves his wife, as Paul says in Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." If there's a man who loves his wife in the way that Christ loves the church, then that's a man to whom a wife can intelligently submit herself and follow his leadership, his servant leadership, because she knows that he's one who will make sacrifices for her and lead her as a servant. He's not going to be a tyrant. He's not going to be a dictator. But he's going to love his wife the way Christ loves the church. And the leaders in the family are to be that husband and that wife. And they are to lead their family with love as well. He instructs children, "Obey your parents in all things." Not in some things, in all things. "For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And then he speaks especially to fathers because of the special role of leadership that they have. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Our goal, fathers, is not simply that our children would obey us or that they would mindlessly obey us, but that they would follow our leadership as we lead them the way Christ leads his church. And we would not be trying to use our authority in such a way as to provoke anger or discouragement in them. And so these are the instructions that the Apostle Paul has given. So again, the first of our three points here is that the family is not ultimate, but it is ordained and blessed by God. Second of these three points, The purpose of the family is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The purpose of the family is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What's the chief end of the family? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The family is to be a laboratory of Christian discipleship. The Puritans were fond of calling the family a little church. We should be clear, it is not a church, and we've got a problem in some circles because some people want a home church and they don't want to be part of it, the so-called institutional church. But our individual families are not churches. Churches are covenant communities of believers that have officers like elders and deacons, and they're not bound together by their natural or lawful connections merely as a family. They're bound together by their common faith in Christ. But a family can be like a little church in that it's interested in being Christ-centered. It's interested in, first of all, evangelism. The parents, if they're Christian parents, are interested in evangelizing their children. And once they come to faith, then they're interested in discipling their children and helping their children to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the family can practice worship and family devotions, and it can practice discipline and love in order to form and correct children so that they can grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Third, the Christian family should be guided by its own distinct and biblical virtues. The Christian family should be guided by its own distinct and biblical virtues. And I'm going to list five virtues that a Christian family, I think, should pursue. First of all, the Christian family should be a safe haven, a refuge, and an oasis for all its members. In the Old Testament, there's an idealistic image of a man having his own home, his own living space where he can be at peace. And the image that is used, it speaks about a man sitting under his own and under his own vine and his own fig tree. One example of this is found in Micah 4:4, where it says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." And so a home should be a place that is a safe haven, a refuge, an oasis for all of its members. Secondly, the parents are set in the family as the leaders and examples in the home. There are at least two errors to be avoided. The first is a child-centered home where the parents indulge the child's every whim. Parents are given responsibility for making decisions. They may seek the input of their children, but they take the responsibility to make the decisions. They do not make decisions based on the whim of the children. They set the firm guidelines. And when they do that, the children will feel safe and secure and satisfied because they usually don't want that responsibility. The second error that is to be avoided is a parent-centered home where the self-centered parents make everything center around their needs and neglect the needs of their children. So we don't want a child-centered home. We don't want a parent-centered home. What do we want? We want a Christ-centered home, where the parents serve as leaders and examples in pursuing Christ, and the children naturally follow their example. Third virtue, the home should be an active and lively place where there is much activity, more than occasional boisterousness, much laughter and storytelling, and freedom of expression, but it is also a place guided by courtesy, civility, and kindness. If you're looking for a good book on Christian family, I'd recommend the one by Elizabeth Elliot, her book, The Shaping of a Christian Family. And she makes an observation in that book that when parents habitually scream at their children, they have children who scream. When parents are habitually cross, overbearing, or unhappy, they have children who are habitually cross, overbearing, and unhappy. Parents should expect that their commands be obeyed promptly and completely, because delayed obedience or partial obedience is disobedience. But those commands should also be framed respectfully. Again, Paul's words are key. Not only does he say, children, obey your parents, but also, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. How do you frame your commands as a parent respectfully? Well, there's a difference between shouting out at the top of your lungs, clean that mess off the table, and saying, as you would to probably anyone else of your acquaintance, would you please take your books off the table and put them in their place? And of course, we all fail at this, don't we? But one thing that will help so much within our households is if we simply act with courtesy, civility, and kindness. And so, even as a parent, you have that authority, but it communicates something when you make a request and you say, instead of saying, do this or do that, you say, would you please do this? Would you please do that? And when someone does something, also to say, thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing this. Fourth virtue, the family should be committed to the church family. Notice that in Paul's household code, again, Colossians is a letter written to a church. And the letter is read, and Paul expects what? That there are going to be wives and husbands there, and there are going to be children there. They're hearing this letter. They're assembled together. In Hebrews 10:25, Paul said that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Your commitment to the Lord's house will communicate to your children what your priorities are. Your actions will speak louder than your words. If you're not very committed and you don't put the Lord in the first place in your life, don't be surprised if your children don't follow your lead. Fifth, the family should provide orderliness, stability, rootedness, and familiarity. This includes everything from keeping a home neat and orderly as you're able, following an orderly routine during each day and each week, following an orderly annual routine. That means doing some of the same things the same way every year, observing family traditions. Children crave orderliness and that which is what should be normally expected. And so we should place those sort of traditions within, again, every day, every week, and every year of our lives. James said in James 1:8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In our increasingly mobile and changing society, rootlessness has become the norm. But Christians are people who value consistency, stability. That means staying in the same place, staying in the same job, staying in the same community, staying in the same church, and making that commitment over the course of many years. If we're able to help our children to trust in God and to be trustworthy themselves, then we must not be erratic and disorderly, going from one extreme to another. We must be measured, consistent, and moderate. In Elizabeth Elliot's book, she tells a story that her father told her about a young boy who was playing on the railroad tracks. And the father saw a train coming and he didn't have time to go and get the child. All he could do was cry out to the little boy to lie down. When the boy heard his father, though, because he had a good relationship with his father and he was obedient, then without question or hesitation, he laid down on the track as a train passed over him without leaving a scratch. He only did so because his father had nurtured in him a complete trust in His Word. Parents, this is what we want to engender in our children. And it should also be the same kind of trust that we have in our Heavenly Father. May the Lord help us to build families that are Christ-centered and that are faithful to His Word. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we confess to Thee today that we have all fallen short of Thy glory, and we haven't done what we should have done in ordering our own personal lives aright, our families aright. But we know that, God, there is always a chance for us to grow in sanctification, grow in holiness, and to conform our lives more to Thy Word. And we ask that You would have within our church family, little churches, little households and families, whether it's a single person, whether it's a single mother, or whether it's a family with a husband and wife and children, or grandparents and grandchildren, that those each one of our homes would be places that are Christ-centered, places that are peaceful, places where there is love and affection one for another, and most importantly, love for Christ. And it is a phenomenon that is an influence for good and shaping our lives. And so we pray that for each household within our little church here. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.